Well, hey, thank you for coming this evening. We are in Titanic Faith. That's doing the same chart. We're on pages 196 to 201. And this will be the last night, I think, that we'll go through this chart. But we've gone through Daniel, we've gone through Matthew, we've gone through Luke, gone through Paul's writings. And what I'm trying to present, it was a challenge to me to see if it actually lined up. And I think it's fairly simple of the sequence of events. If you look on page 196, I'll just review it very quickly. All the prophets from Daniel, if it's Jesus, if it's up into Paul's writings, and we could actually go through the Old Testament and try and flesh this out more with more prophecies. But I'm just trying to get a sample, see if there's a pattern here. If some of those prophecies are from Daniel and even Luke and Paul's writings are referring from the days of the Maccabees up until the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And that's on page 196. You've got some of those. And then you've got some references to just general history from the time of the early church up until even the days that we're living in. Just real general. Matthew and Luke both recorded, you know, for example, Matthew, after Jesus says a few things, he says, this is not the end. So it's not the end fall of Jerusalem. It's not the end of the world. It's just the way things are going to be. Luke says, but the end will not come at once. And then Paul talks about the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. I mean, these things are already in motion, but it's not the end. It's still being held back. And then he talks about it being held back and finally revealed. Then there's the beginning of the tribulation, which we could find in different places. Daniel refers to it. Jesus refers to, then they'll deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. And I've got, then the Antichrist begins to rule and reign. Daniel refers to that. Paul refers to that. And when the Antichrist begins to rule and reign on the bottom of page 197, I'm presenting it this way. It's going to be a signing of a peace treaty with the Jews, and they will indeed have peace. Temporal peace on the earth. They'll have peace. But there's also going to be persecution against believers. And so, although, and there's a kind of a separation, that's kind of what we see right here, possibly, is Revelation 5 through 7 is going to be that outbreak of persecution against Christians, against believers, the people of followers of Jesus. And the persecution of the Jews is going to be identified in part 2, and we'll look at that, because during the Christian persecution, the Jews will have the Temple Mount. But Jesus identifies it, as Paul does too, is once the Antichrist reveals himself on the Temple Mount as being against the Jews and starts presenting himself as God and stops the sacrifice, then it's time for the Jews to start fleeing. So there'll be a time of church persecution and persecution of the Jews. I turn the page on my notes on the page 198. And there's the references to the persecution of the church in Daniel, Matthew, Paul, and Revelation. And again, it's challenging to say Daniel's prophesying about the church, but he does talk about making war against the saints, that he's coming against the people of God. And so I put that in there. And you can decide if that's, you know, is the church is a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament? I mean, we can go that way too. But anyway, because of the persecution, that creates the falling away or the great rebellion. Jesus talks about it. Paul talks about it. And people are actually dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. The next thing on there, and see, now you can see those first pages, the first few things, the 165 to 70 AD, general history, and the tribulation beginning, I don't have anything written over there in Revelation. I still could find a verse to plug in there for when the tribulation begins. But when the Antichrist begins to rule, there's our first reference from Revelation that I'm going to use. Chapter 6, we'll go there in just a moment. Chapter 6, 1 through 8, that's where the Antichrist begins to rule. And now you begin to line Revelation up with those other references. And then during the persecution of the church on page 198, you can see Revelation dealing with that in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We'll read through that tonight. The truth being proclaimed as a testimony, as far as Jesus Christ, testifying about Jesus Christ. Then midway part of the tribulation where the Antichrist takes, you know, sets himself up. And then if you notice on page 199 where the Jews are hunted, that begins in chapter 11 and 12 of Revelation. So there seems to be, at least possibly, the chapters 5 through 7 are talking more about the persecution against the church, against the believers in Jesus Christ. And then if you notice, just go with me if you... Well, look in chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. This is, you know, they're appearing before the throne, and John's taken up into heaven, and the Lamb appears with the scroll, who can open the scroll, and the Lamb is the one who said it is worthy. Chapter 5, verse 7 of Revelation. I'll begin at verse 6. Then I saw a Lamb. Well, I'm going to go back to chapter 5, verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Remember, no one is able to open the seals or the seven seals on the scroll. Then I saw a Lamb looking as if he had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. Then we begin, they sing, and he begins to open them in chapter 6, verse 1. We'll return there in just a moment. But notice, that's the beginning of opening of the scroll, and the six seals are broken, and different things take place. That's right here. Now go to chapter 11. We'll read through chapter 6. We'll read through chapter 7, chapter 8, 9, and actually, I want to go to chapter 10. As those, we get into the trumpets a little bit, but in chapter 10, verse 1, I should actually write here, I should write a 10 right there, because it begins, actually, I'm being nitpicky here. The reference begins in chapter 10, but the actual manifestation begins in chapter 11. You're going to see right there, it says chapter 10, verse 1, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven." Describes what he looks like. It says, verse 5, "Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by him who lives forever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, 'There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets.' Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more and said, 'Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and asked him, 'Give me the little scroll.' He said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, 'You must prophesy again about peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" And that leads us into chapter 11, and now we're talking about the Jewish persecution. I'm just indicating there a possible, up here, chapters 5 through 7, it's you're killing Christians. There's martyrs under the altar. And then as we kind of go through that side, explaining maybe to the church, then chapter 11 begins now, that persecution of the Jews, kind of the halfway point. I just point out, and both involve opening up a scroll and what is being revealed. And so now going back to the charts there, I'm just going to show that to you there. I'm not sure if that's the intention of that, but it does switch when that second scroll is given. We're now talking about the Jewish persecution. And then on page 198 of my book, we go back to the top section. The persecution of the church and the rebellion takes place. They proclaim the word to the whole world. The whole world hears the truth because they're persecuting Christians, and the Christians are testifying to the truth. Because it's rejected, God sends a great delusion, which includes something with the Antichrist. And then on page 199, the first category there is the Jews are hunted by the Antichrist. And that begins chapters 11 and 12. And then the day of the Lord appears during this. And here's what we've got written on the board here. The Antichrist begins to rule and reign. The Jews have peace. When that takes place, there will be a persecution of the church, which causes a rebellion in the church. The truth is proclaimed. The great deception occurs. Many people follow the Antichrist. The Jews begin to be hunted. So right in here somewhere is where the Antichrist sets himself up on the Temple Mount. The Jews are hunted. The Christians are still running. The world is deceived. Is at that time the day of the Lord appears. And that's what we've got written here on page 199, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is where the stars will disappear because of, if I'm presenting it correctly, the Lord is going to move into the atmosphere. He's going to be revealed. And if we tie it all together, you can see, again, this is pretty consistent the way I've got it presented there. If you look at the day of the Lord, the bottom row of verses on page 199, in Daniel, it says, at that time shall arise Michael. Chapter 24 of Matthew, the sun will be darkened, moon not give light, stars will fall, powers of heaven shaken, the sign of the Son of Man. Luke, signs in the sun, moon and stars, powers of heaven shaken. Paul, you are not in darkness, for this day will not surprise you, you the church, like a thief. Let us not be asleep, let us keep awake and be sober. And we can refer to other places, meeting the Lord in the air at that time. And in Revelation chapter 6, the sun goes black, the moon is like blood, stars fall from the sky, the sky vanishes. So this consistent thing there that we're seeing is the change of the scene of heaven, of the stars, the sun, something takes place. And I think that is, as I say right here, the day of the Lord, it's the sign of the Son of Man. Jesus Christ has appeared. And now there's going to be, if you turn the page, we're going to see this in Revelation chapter 7. If we go this way, you're going to see these things take place. And again, it's consistent across the board. This is what, if you line this up, this is what I was, you know, kind of trying to point out. From Daniel all the way through the Gospels, through Paul, through Revelation, when the sign of the Son of Man appears, when the sky goes dark and all you can see is the glorious one in the heavens, that's when Paul says we rise to meet him in the air, again, to meet him, to bring him back. That's the rapture of the church. So you can see the rapture of the church throughout that, the sign of the Son of Man, which is the second coming. It is at this time, if you look over there in Revelation column, that far column on the right side, if I can put this together, in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17 of Revelation, I'm going to call that the sign of the Son of Man, referred to in Matthew and all those other places. We'll see that here in just a moment. Everyone is going to see him. In chapter 1, verse 7 of Revelation, John begins by saying, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So again, this appearing of the Lord, when he comes back, it's going to be a universal appearing. Everyone is going to see him, and the nations are going to mourn because they've been deceived. They've bought into this deception, and now the world sees, uh-oh, we're in trouble. If you drop down to a little further down in that column, chapter 6, verse 15 through 16, all men see the throne and the Lamb. All men say, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The Jews, apparently, am I allowed to put the Jews in here, are going to see it, that are living on the earth. And that's Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. The Jews will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him. And that's when all the Jews, they see the one who they have pierced, and they mourn for him like their only lost son. And so, that's when you begin to read in Zechariah, where the Jews now come to national repentance. They were following the Antichrist. They had peace. That peace was broken. The Lord appears on the day of the Lord. The church is removed. The Jews have been running from the Antichrist. When they see this, they go, oh my gosh. And that's where Zechariah's at. It's like, it's him. Everyone, the world sees him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. The Jews see the Lamb, and he's the one that they pierce, kind of like Saul going off to Damascus to persecute the Christians. And then the Lord says, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm serving you, I thought. It's like, no, I'm Jesus of Nazareth. It's like, oh my gosh, I'm in so much trouble. And I think that's similar to the way the Jews are going to respond when they see it. It's like, oh my gosh, we've made a huge mistake. And so I think that all ties together. When the sign of the Son of Man appears, the church is taken, the nations mourn, they flee, hide us from him who sits on the throne, and the Jews realize we've made a huge mistake. And that's when it says all of Israel will be saved. And Paul, we can go to Romans and see Paul confirming some of these things. In chapter 6, verse 17, the question is asked. In chapter 6, verse 17, I'll try and look at it again tonight. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's what the people of the earth, they're here to judge us. Who is going to be able to stand? You turn the to page, go to the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 9. Who can stand? It tells you, chapter 7, verse 9, a great multitude from every nation standing before the throne and before the Lord, clothed in white. So the nations go, there's the one who sits on the throne, and the wrath of the Lamb is here. They're hiding. Hide us from Him. Who can stand in His presence? You just go to the next chapter. A great multitude is standing in front. Who are they? These are they who've been taken out of the great tribulation. They're clothed in white, and they are standing before Him. The world is fleeing because they're under wrath. The church has been taken to stand before Him, and they'll be, as Paul says, be with the Lord forever. And that's tying that all together. And it, again, we'll go with those verses here in a little bit. I continue then onto the page 201. Continuing on the day of the Lord. This is still the same category, day of the Lord. The church is delivered, standing before the Lord. You see that in chapter 6. Then we begin to, the judgment begins on the earth. We talk about the trumpets. The third of the earth is burned. A third of the sea is burned. All this stuff is, God is bringing judgment from heaven, which is now in the atmosphere where the throne is at, pouring, sounding off the trumpets. The trumpets are there. The wrath of the Lamb is there. And then finally, chapter 19, there's going to come, eventually, the Lord is going to come to the earth, just like Old Testament prophecy, just like the Gospels talk about. He will come to the Mount of Olives, and like Ezekiel says, He will enter Jerusalem from the east, from the Mount of Olives, striding across the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem. And again, it all ties together, I think. So with that being said, again, that was a little review. I want to begin reading chapter 5 through 7 and see these things. And what we're looking for is this pattern right here. The Antichrist begins to reign. The Jews have peace. The Christians are persecuted, and so there's a rebellion in the church. People are walking away from the faith. But because the church is purified, like it always is in times of persecution, there's a great testimony. You don't have a great testimony when you're promoting basketball league. But when you're promoting life or death through Jesus Christ, people make a decision. If you're just promoting basketball, everybody comes for coffee and basketball. But if you're promoting, you're going to be persecuted here, but do you want eternal life? Do you want fellowship with God? There's going to be a great revival. And the revival is pure revival. The Jews then, again, the Antichrist sometime reveals himself, breaks his peace treaty with the Jews. Now they're hiding. So there's going to be a period of time where what's left of the church is still testifying and being persecuted. Now the Jews run for the hills. It's right at that time where the day of the Lord begins, where Jesus Christ appears, and the Jews are protected. And that's where the 144,000 is going to come from. And in the same chapter 7, where you're going to see, who is this great multitude standing before the Lord? Where did they come from? They've come out of the great tribulation. The very next thing that happens is 144,000 Jews who are still on the earth are sealed, and then they go off into their persecution, and they're going to stand with the Lord, and we'll see them pop up later on in Revelation. Okay, I'm going to begin reading some verses here in chapter 5, 6, and 7, and just read through this. Actually, chapter 6, I'm going to begin chapter 6. Does anyone have a question? Yes. Okay, the 144,000, if you teach pre-trib rapture, the 144,000, the pre-trib rapture takes place before the tribulation begins. So there's no Christians, no believers left on the earth. So that's where a lot of Christians say, and I've taught that, the 144,000 are sealed at the beginning. They become evangelists, go out and convert the world to Christianity because they're called servants. That could be true, and especially you're going to need them if you had a preacher rapture. The church is gone. It's like, whoa, where's my A-team? They're in heaven. It's like, well, it's time for the game. We need, quick, get some Jews saved. So they save 144,000 Jews, and they change the whole world. Okay. I don't think that's you're reading into the text, I think. Now, I used to teach that. I think the church is going to be, in chapter 7, the church is removed, and now they go back. Now everything that's left is the Jews. The Jews are then sealed. It's very similar. The rapture takes place. The Jews are sealed. And they're going to now be protected while the Antichrist is hunting them. And then we can jump real quickly, just kind of point out the verses. If you look in chapter 11 and 12, chapter 11, right after the second chapter 10, where John says, go off and prophesy again. Now in chapter 11, you've got the two witnesses, and they go up to the Temple Mound. He measures all of this, and they've got these two witnesses for 42 months, and they are going to stand protected against the Antichrist during that second half of the tribulation. I'm saying the church is gone by this time, and now it's the Jews who are going to stand against him. And as you go into chapter 12, this again can be summarized in many ways. But there's the great and wondrous sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed in the sun, and that would be Israel. Another a wondrous sign or mega sign is the great dragon, the great red dragon, which is Satan. And he begins to persecute the Jews. It's typical of all of history, but you can see in verse 5, he's persecuting Israel because she's the one who gave birth to the son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. So he's after Israel. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert, a place prepared for her by God, where she must be taken care of for 1,260 days. Again, that's that 42 months, 3.5 years. So that woman would be Israel. Well, that's that second half where she's fleeing into the mountain. Same place Daniel's going to say, flee to Moab, Edom, and Ammon. Jesus is going to say, flee to the mountain. So you got John, Jesus, and Daniel all saying the same thing to the Jews. When you see this, run and get into the mountains. Get into Saudi Arabia, Jordan, get into that area. And so that's this, I think, 144,000. The next time you see but what's going to pop up here eventually is the 144,000 are going to be seen again. Yeah, chapter 14. And you just read this at face value. Imagine Jesus Christ is in the atmosphere. He's returned. You know, the world can see him. The 144,000 Jews have been sealed, but they're fleeing into the wilderness. They're under divine protection like Israel was in Egypt. But now the Lord is going to come down to the Mount of Olives. He's going to come down. Remember, it says, who is this striding forth from Edom? It talks about, you know, it's I coming forth. Isaiah talks about. So Jesus comes, the Messiah returns from Edom, from south, striding in victory. He lands on the Mount of Olives. So this, again, there's a scenario, there's a situation, a sequence of events of the Lord's coming to the earth that involves landing on the Mount of Olives. It involves coming out of Edom, striding forth in victory. It involves a battle of Armageddon. It involves several things, battles in different places. It involves the judgment, the sheep and goat judgment is going to take place with the Kidron Valley extended out towards the Dead Sea, where he's going to have the sheep and goat judgment. So it's not like he's just going to come and land on the Mount of Olives and walk into the Temple Mount. There's several things he's doing on his way. If it's going to take a couple days, going to take a week, if he's going to do it in an afternoon. But part of that is just, now read this, assuming Jesus coming back to the earth, which we do, don't spiritualize this, chapter 14. Just let it read as if it's geographical locations and a sequence of events chronologically happening. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb. That's Jesus. And last time we saw him was he was seated on the throne, the wrath of the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion. Now, if you want to go spiritual, where's Mount Zion? Well, that's heaven. He's over in heaven. It's like, well, he's just came out of heaven to come into the atmosphere where the nations can see him. The nations have been mourning for a period of time. We get several references to this. Now he's on Mount Zion. Now Mount Zion would be in Jerusalem, depending on which mountain you're going to call Mount Zion. The Crusaders called the wrong mountain Mount Zion, but he's on in Jerusalem. And with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. That's the 144,000 that was marked in chapter 7. So where are they at? I mean, now this is where people get multiple raptures, because now the Lamb is in heaven. Now the 144,000 that were in the wilderness, they've been raptured into heaven. Unless you leave them in the wilderness, and Jesus comes down to the Mount of Olives, where he comes down to Edom and meets them in the wilderness, and now they march into Jerusalem, and now they're with him. So in other words, there's not necessarily even a rapture of these guys. They're marked, they stay on the earth, and they meet him, because remember in Zechariah, some of the tribes, even David's tribe, Judah, they fight with the Lord as they're fighting in Jerusalem. And the victory is distributed differently. So they're actually Jews fighting alongside the Lord as they recapture Jerusalem during the second coming, which is the day of the Lord, which we're putting now, I'm presenting it as a period of time. It's not just an afternoon event. It's his appearing, the removal of the church, the marking of the Jews, the pouring out of wrath. Then finally, when he returns to the earth, if it be landing on the Mount of Olives, which he will, if it be coming out of Edom, which he will, if it be the sheep and goat judgment out towards the Dead Sea, which he will, if it involves battles, which it will, there's going to be some Jews, they're not going to be just killed and raptured, or raptured or killed. They're going to still be coming out of the wilderness, joining him, and fighting in battle. And so that's right here. This 144,000, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, like the sound of peal of thunder. A sound I heard like that of the harpists playing with their harps. In other words, this sound right here sounds like, again, Ezekiel when he hears the chariot of God moving. And they sang a new song before the throne. No one could learn the song except the 144,000. And he continues talking. Now we're into more interpretation there. But again, I think that 144,000 is indeed a literal group of Jews. And maybe it represents a larger group of Jews. I mean, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. But there's, I think that represents a group of Jews that are going to be alive. They're going to be sealed. They're going to be brought into faith in Christ for the final days, the final months of the tribulation. They'll be protected during the wrath. The church will be gone for the wrath, but these Jews will endure the wrath. Not endure it. They'll be protected from it, the bowls, the trumpets. And when Jesus comes back, he'll meet them somewhere. And they'll, when he, however he gets into Jerusalem, they're going to come with him. They're going to be his, they're going to be, in a sense, potentially his military that he meets. Messiah is supposed to gather a military. Boom, there they are. And when they come in, they're coming in victorious into Jerusalem. Again, a lot of these, I'm putting this together. And so, I mean, you got to think about it all. But I hate it when the people at Mount Zion, oh, that must be heaven. Unless you've been to Jerusalem and you know Mount Zion is in Jerusalem and Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Well, we believe in the sweet by and by. I believe Jesus is going to come back and invade the planet and the world, the nations are going to be terrified because all their plans and all their deceptions are going to be exposed and they realize they're in big trouble. They've been killing Christians. And now he's going to come back and he's going to join with the Jews and they're going to make war on the Antichrist. Well, you can read chapter 19. So anyway, that's a good question. And that's kind of where I'm at with that. Yes, ma'am. The Gentiles, they'll be, a lot of them are going to die in all the plagues, you know, I mean, even just the natural events of the seals, because mankind is going to die a fourth, a third. And then you're going to have the trumpets that are going to be destroying people. And then you're going to have the bowls that are actually poured out on the kingdom of the Antichrist. They've got boils, they're scorched by the sun, they've got demonic infestation. So a lot of them are just perishing. Not necessarily, because when... Not necessarily, because there's still going to be a kingdom of the Antichrist. There'll still be his Jesus still going to fight them. And when Zechariah records, there will be battles in Jerusalem. In fact, that last battle, if you don't mind, just flip over to Zechariah. Second last book of the Old Testament, next to Malachi there, chapter 14. And this is the day, this is a reference to the day I'm talking about. I'm going to go, oh my gosh, you know, keep me on track, please. But since we're in Zechariah, this parallels these verses also. Look in chapter 12, verse 10. And chapter 12 of Zechariah, verse 10. And I think that's talking about right here, that chapter 12, verse 10 of Zechariah. That is talking about the beginning of the day of the Lord when the church is removed. I'm reading into this verse. The church is removed, the Lord has appeared, and he's going to seal 144,000. And that's where this picks up, chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced. Now, where is he at? He's in the sky, atmosphere. He's returned. He's in the clouds. The world recognizes him as the Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. He's with the one who sits on the throne. Israel will recognize him. they'll recognize their God the Father, but they'll also recognize the Lamb who's with them and realize, oh my gosh. They'll look on Him, the one they pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only child. In other words, oh my gosh, we've made a huge mistake. And grieve bitterly for Him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great like the weeping at Hadad-Rimmon on the plain of Megiddo. That's when Josiah died. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, in the house of David, the house of Nathan, the Levites, all the way down, from the top all the way down to the every family line will be mourning because they realize we've rejected the Messiah, and here He is, and the church has gone up with Him, and we're still here. Verse chapter 13, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. A fountain that they've rejected for 2,000 years. It will be opened that day for the Jews. On that day, I'll banish the names of idols. We continue reading right there. And then chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who's close to me. And this is now, again, this goes into a prophecy about striking Jesus, but also the false shepherd arising. And if you read in verse 7, it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I'll turn my hand against the little ones. That'd be referring to 70 AD Jews being set aside. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third of the Jewish people I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. That's probably what's taking place here in the second half. I'll refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. So there's like this reuniting of Jesus with the believing Jews. At this time, the church has been removed. And they were in the final days of the tribulation. Chapter 14. This is all in sequence, I believe. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. Just because you've repented doesn't mean you're not going to be under invasion yet. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. And that's kind of where we're at with that 144,000 with Jesus on Mount Zion. So these are those nations. These people haven't died. You talk about the Gentiles. These are the Gentile nations. They're gathering to fight Jerusalem. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. So the city is falling again to Gentile invasion. When the Babylonians came, it fell and was destroyed. When the Romans came, the city fell and was destroyed. In this day, whoever is invading, the nations, all the nations are gathered together. In my book, the scenario would kind of say Islam is playing a big part in this. If, you know, again, it doesn't say Islam, but right now in our history, in our culture, where we're at in time, Islam would be right up front leading this invasion, potentially. But it looks like another victory for the Gentiles. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights on the day of battle. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So, again, a lot of times you think this is the day He comes out of heaven, comes out like a bolt of lightning, comes to the Mount of Olives and invades. I'm going to be saying, as we put this together, He's been in the atmosphere the whole time, in a sense. You know, the sign of the Son of Man has appeared and been pouring out the trumpets and the bowl judgments. And now, there's finally now an invasion of Jerusalem. Nations have gathered together. And this lines up with Revelation. They've come to take Jerusalem. And on that day, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights on the day of battle. On that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That could correlate with what we just read on Mount Zion. The Lord, the Lamb, was on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000. So now, again, Mount Olives here, or Mount Zion in Revelation. Not that it's the same geographical location in the sense that this is Mount Olives, Mount Zion's on the other part of the Jerusalem. You got Mount Moriah, you got the little hills, but it's generally, I mean, we're within a quarter of a mile of the Lord. So you come back, goes to one mountain or something. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations. He fights on the day of battle, and on that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. I mean, that's a physical presence, I think. And it lines up with what the angels told the disciples on the day of Jesus' ascension. Why do you men of Galilee stand staring in the sky? The same Jesus will come back the same way He left. And they were on the Mount of Olives. So Jesus left from the Mount of Olives. He'll come back to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in two from the east to the west, forming a great valley, a topographical change. This matches some of Ezekiel's prophecies. tells the mountain, there's going to be an earthquake. The people are going to flee. On that day, there'll be no light, no cold or frost. I'm in verse 8. On that day, the living water will flow out of from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. That's right out of Ezekiel, talking about a river that flows from the Mediterranean Sea through Jerusalem into the Dead Sea, fills up and goes down to the Gulf of Aqaba. So Jerusalem becomes a seaport. Those verses match. Verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there'll be one name, and His name will be the only name. Talks about some of the changes that are going to be made. I'm turning the page in my Bible. I'm going to read verse 12. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Now, this would tie into, now we'd be in that time period possibly of where the bowls are being poured out or the wrath is being poured out. Or just plain the Lord coming with the sword of His, the word of His mouth coming back. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with a great panic, obviously, as they watch each other melt. Each man will seize the hand of another, and they will attack each other. Here it is, verse 14. Judah, too, will fight at Jerusalem. So this is potentially that 144,000 that were sealed. They're with the Lord on Mount Zion. They're not just standing there singing songs and, you know, talking about whatever you talk about at church picnics. They're fighting along with the Lord. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected. Now they're plundering the nations that came to plunder them. Great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules and camels and donkeys and all the animals in the camps. Then the survivors from all the nations, now in verse 16, now we're talking about the result of this. I mean, again, there's going to be several things take place yet as far as judgments and cleansing of the land and resetting things. Then the survivors from all the nations, these are those Gentiles you're referring to, that became believers and were still surviving the whole 7 years. The survivors of the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year. That's referring, I think, to the millennium. To worship the King, that would be Jesus, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice now the Israel is still celebrating the feast, not because of a legalistic code, but because of their prophetic element and the fulfillment of the prophetic element, their God, the worship of God through the law, but not a legalistic law, it's been fulfilled. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no reign. And now we're into the millennium, talking about the millennium. So I'm not sure if that, I mean, not everybody will be dead when the Lord returns. There'll still be people that will be fighting against Him and people that Israel will have to join with Him to fight and deliver, because Jerusalem will almost fall while they're trying to invade. Another question is that, did it help at all? I mean, because there's going to be a, yeah. Right. I could have said that. You mean I could have just said that? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. But yeah, they won't, not everybody, there'll be people, Gentiles or unbelievers will be dying from the beginning of the tribulation because of the wars, the plagues. They'll be dying, you know, when, you know, in their battles against the Lord because of the wrath that He pours out, the trumpets and the bowls. And then, but there will still be some survivors that are still able to stand and fight, which again, you think about it, you think about the age of technology. I mean, if this were to play out as I'm presenting it, and we think, well, you know, we're in the age of technology. I mean, that's why they're fighting on horses with swords, because it's like, what, my iPhone, I can't get a connection. There's nothing left. I mean, the place has been in 7 years of tribulation. That's why the Lord is going to have to rebuild the earth for the millennium as far as cleansing it, setting it back up. So, I mean, it's kind of interesting to watch technology. Technology will definitely play a part of it. But by the end of the 7 years, I can't believe there's airplanes and helicopters and satellites still functioning. It's like, let alone laptops and cell phones. But, okay, let's go back to, again, unless there's a question that you really feel like you're derailed because of something I've said that you need to explain. I'm going to go to chapter 6 and 7, and this is just reading into these, and you know these already, and this is going to read into the part that threw me many years ago, going back to 2012, that threw me, got us off onto this track here. Chapter 6, verse 1. The Lamb is going to open up the seven seals. You've heard this taught 1,000 times. The Lamb, chapter 6, verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." And I saw before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown. And he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. I think that's the Antichrist. Many people think that's the Antichrist. I think it plays right into Islam. I mean, the ideal of conquest. They're here to conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. So again, the attempt for peace fails because this is all based on some kind of conquering. Verse 5, when the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in its hand. Most people refer to that as some kind of economic, things are out of control. Let's read on. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wage, and three quarts of barley for a day's wage, and do not damage the oil and the wine." In other words, the great swing of prices. Food is your whole life is spent just getting food because of the attempt for world peace under a false pretense leads to military war or victory, attempt to conquer, which leads to devastation to the economy and of crops. Again, all this is just a matter of humanity being allowed to do what they want to do. If anything is being opened here, I would present, it's not God doing this to the earth as much as it is God allowing man, try it. Make peace. And as soon as you get peace, everybody lays their weapons down, someone's going to come out with a big sword. That's not revelation to anybody here, I wouldn't think. But if everybody put their weapons away, you'd now be the victim because someone's going to get the big sword out and start killing everybody that doesn't agree with them having the big sword. And now you've upset the economy. So our world is not designed for world peace. Even when Jesus comes back, he's going to rule with flowers and rainbows and little poems of love to each other. No, an iron scepter. In other words, this is the way it's going to be done. If you don't, he's going to punish you. In fact, we just read in Zechariah, if you don't come worship him and honor the iron scepter, he won't give your country rain and you can just perish. Well, that's not very Christ-like. Well, then you've got the wrong image of Christ once again. Because this world has to be ruled by Jesus Christ. And if there's people with any kind of rebellion, there needs to be something controlling them. How do I know this? Because I live with me. We all have some. If I could just do whatever I wanted to do, what kind of person would I be? But I realize there's laws, there's certain things, there's repercussions for your actions. And a lot of times I stay in line, sometimes because I'm a Christian, it's the right thing to do. Sometimes I stay in line because I don't want to die. I don't want to be punished. I don't want to go to jail. That's the wrong thing to do. Sometimes it's moral. Sometimes it's just there's a law against that. Again, don't think I'm a corrupt individual. I'm way off subject here talking about my corruption. Let's go back to the Bible. Stop talking about me. Chapter 6, verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, it says, the fourth living creature, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse, kind of chlorine color. Its rider was named Death and Hades, and following close behind, they were given power to over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. So in other words, there's a fourth of humanity dies right there early on. Just because of the stupidity of politics, thinking you can bring world peace and everyone's going to cooperate. And it's going to lead to a quarter of the earth perishing. God doesn't kill them. It's just God allowing man to do what he thinks he wants to do, and it results in a quarter of our population dying. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Now here we start talking about, that was mankind so far. Part of their problem is going to be people who are holding to the truth. Now the truth would involve Jesus Christ, but once you name Jesus Christ, there's a whole lot of things connected to that name. Do you understand what I'm going to say here? When you say Jesus Christ, I follow Jesus Christ, that is not an empty container. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He's the one who established reality. From marriage to government responsibilities to how the universe is held together, about His plan for the future, about His determination, right out of Psalms, that God determined that He, Jesus, would be the one who rules the planet. So when you say Jesus, you're saying, I agree with the reality He created. I'm agreeing with all of history that He's provided. I'm agreeing that He is going to be the one who sets up His kingdom on the earth, and He will bring world peace. Well, that's not what they're talking about here. They're talking about peace through human form without Jesus Christ. They're talking about evil peace. And again, the word peace is not just a morally good word. Everybody wants peace, but you can have peace by compromising. You can have peace by being a coward. You can have peace by being a bully. The only peace we want is the peace in brought to us by Jesus Christ. And so this right here, these first four plagues or seals, the fifth one I saw under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So during those first four seals, there's a group of people that are standing up testifying to the truth, saying that's not the way it's going to go down. I'm not going to compromise reality for this dream world that you're talking about. I'm not going to compromise the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is going to come back and rule the planet, who did die on the cross for sin. Compromise that just so I can join the social group of world peace, because it's not real. I mean, this is really a battle between reality and a false understanding. This is where the truth is going to be proclaimed, and God's going to send them a deception. It's a battle between deception and truth. And so these people are being slain because of the word of God and because of their testimony of Jesus Christ. And I think I want to challenge you also, this is not just a church concept. Because of the word of God and Jesus Christ, if you just want to have a little Bible and Jesus Christ, go over there and have your little church service. This is about the word of God, that is God's revelation to mankind that He created, and Jesus Christ, who is the Creator and the soon coming King. It's affecting every area of life. There's no room in the world for a true understanding of the word of God and Jesus Christ. They've got to get rid of people who hold to not just a little community group over there that has a cross. And so if you just stayed over there and stayed out of the way, who cares? But when this is like we began the book, this is a philosophy. This is a worldview. This is saying this is a revelation from the Creator who created this reality, and He's telling us what His plan is. It's not just a little religious book of poems and sweet songs that we can say when we go to sleep or something. It's a worldview. It's dangerous if you're changing reality. And thus, verse 10, their souls under the altar in heaven. They called out in a loud voice. You always would think a martyr in heaven would be quiet and meek. But they're crying out, hollering in a loud voice. And they're not saying things like Stephen says, Lord, forgive them, they know not what they do. You know, and they're peaceful and quiet, singing to their heart music. They're under the altar, they're crying out in a loud voice, and they're saying, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? But that's not a very Christian thing to say. I mean, you understand, it's like they should be a lot more forgiving and understanding. But they're saying, we stood up for you. We stood up for reality. Their false truth. We end up being decapitated and we're dead. How long? And they're surprised. Again, understand, I pointed this out before. They're surprised. They're asking a question. It's not like a little poem they're saying. They're saying, we've been here for months and you're still letting people get killed. How long? You're a sovereign Lord. You're holy. You're true. You know reality. We proclaimed it. That's why we got killed. And you're still sitting here. I mean, well, who'd ever talk to God like that? Well, most of the prophets did. Habakkuk, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they all talked to God. What are you doing? Peter talked to Jesus like that. Let me help you fix this problem. I can fix your ministry, Jesus. I mean, everybody wanted to help fix the ministry. And so these guys are saying, how long will you wait? We're at verse 11. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I'm not done having the pagans kill all of you. We'll wait a little longer. It's like, whoa, this is not the best life now, God. It's like, I mean, this is crazy stuff. And so they're waiting. I watched, and then he opened the sixth seal. So that's that persecution Jesus talked about, Paul talked about. This is when Paul talks about the great rebellion. Do you understand how many people are leaving church now? It's like they're not going back. I don't know if I'll be in church. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not sure what I'll be. I can't say. I may be bailing out myself. I would think I'd be standing firm. I'm standing firm tonight. But you start cutting people's heads off and there's blood all over and you say, what do you think? Mine for world peace. Yeah, where do I worship the Antichrist? I mean, who knows what I'm going to do? You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying I'm preaching bold tonight, but when I come face to face, what am I going to do? So there's going to be masses of people exiting, but again, a very clear presentation of the truth. Now, this is where, see right here, that's the truth is proclaimed. There's a great deception. There's been persecution and rebellion that causes truth to be proclaimed. And now, there's going to be the day of the Lord. And here it is, the day of the Lord. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, be careful with that verse because I am going to not read that literally. Okay? Well, I want to be literal for all these things. 144,000 are on Mount Zion. Jesus come to Mount Zion. It's right here on the earth. But now, I'm going to say a great earthquake. I think there's going to be some mountains and plates are shifting. The sun turns black like sackcloth. The moon turned blood red. The stars from the sky fell to the earth. Again, realizing if the star falls to the earth, I mean, there's no more. There's not chapter 7. I mean, if a star comes, it's over. Okay, I mean, miracles can happen, but a star would consume us. So I don't want to minimize the Bible, but I think what we're talking right here is Jesus saying the whole world will see the sign of the Son of Man like lightning from the east to the west. You will all know it happened. And this right here, everyone sees it. It's like, where's the stars go? It's as if they fell to the earth. They're gone. You don't see the stars because you're seeing the sign of the Son of Man. He is now returned. And here's the kicker, verse 15. When this happens, it should then say, and all the kings of the earth no longer exist because they are consumed in the flames of the burning gases of the... It says, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves. Which, you know, nullifies a literal interpretation because there's no caves left because everything's gone. They hid in caves and among rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the... They want to die. Well, you're already dead if the stars have burned up the earth. But they're not dead yet. But they want to die. Fall on us and hide us from what? The face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They're seeing something and they're running from something. Just like Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, every eye will see him. Jesus talks about it. You'll see him coming back in the clouds of glory. This is referred to probably 10 times in the scriptures that when Jesus appears, it's not going to be a secret rapture. And everybody just floats away. Where'd everybody go? Piles of clothes around and says, oh, I don't know. Airplanes are crashing. Great movie. But right here, they see him and they have no... They're not worried about where everybody went. They're worried about where they're going to go because he's there. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know what the Lamb is back for. They know that he is bringing his reality. And when their false reality is met by his reality, it's wrath. His reality is going to bring judgment and destroy their false reality, their false worldview. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand in the midst of this Lamb returning? This is him who's come to judge the earth. Who can stand? There's two groups that can stand. Chapter 7. And the two groups are, one, the raptured church, which is standing, it says right here, standing before him, because they've gone up to meet the Lord in the air. They've gone up and been gathered from the four winds of heaven. The angels gone and gathered them, meeting the Lord in the air. And the other ones that can stand, the 144,000 that are going to be sealed as the Lord brings his wrath. The only way the 144,000 can stand the wrath is if they've been sealed. So here are the two groups that the chapter ends. And who can stand? Well, two groups. Number one, chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Now, That would be the angels are holding back the judgment that's about to come on the earth. The bowls, the trumpets. The same thing you see in Daniel where the winds were turning up and turmoiling with all of the nations and the culture and the positions of the world were collapsing in Daniel's day and his prophecies. The angels are now says, whoa, 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 wait. Don't do anything. Until, it says right here, then I saw the power of the angel coming from the east. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. That's what they're there for, to harm the land and the sea. It's judgment. It's the wrath. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. So who can stand? These 144,000, but we've got to seal them so they can stand for what's about to take place. And they'll eventually meet the Lord when he's on Mount Zion on the earth. They'll be standing with him on Mount Zion. So these 144,000 are going to endure on earth until Jesus comes to the earth. Chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. So now again, John has been taken up to heaven already. He's standing there in front of the throne. There's the Lamb who's got the seals, opening the seals, and he's standing there. And now there's this great multitude of people standing around. And I think it's those who have been raptured from the earth. Here's what this says right here. They were wearing white robes, matches those who were under the altar, and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out in a loud voice. Again, if you understand this, this makes complete sense. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, they are excited about salvation because, like we've talked in other classes, I think, because of the three phases of salvation. One, two, three. If you allow me to review very quickly. The power of the penalty of sin is removed when we have faith in Christ and we are justified. We are said to be saved. You are saved because you have faith in Christ. You have placed faith. You've been justified. We are now in the process of being saved, phase two, from the power of sin. We talked about this on Sunday. We'll continue to talk about this on Sunday from Romans. The power of sin by the renewing of our mind. So in this case, our spirit is saved. We're born again. In this case, right now, for example, tonight, we are renewing our minds. We're coming in tune with reality. We're thinking like God is thinking. We are becoming sanctified. We're being set apart and living a holy life for God. This is a process. This, you have been saved. This right now tonight, you are being saved. That doesn't mean you aren't saved. It means this phase of salvation is taking place. Why is this group saying something about salvation? Because for the first time in their lives, first time in history, the presence of sin has been removed through the process of glorification, justification, sanctification, glorification. And what I just gave you are three theological terms that everyone from the Reformation going back to Augustine would present something similar to this. You are saved, you're being saved, but what are you waiting for? Your salvation. Until you press, because right now you've been you're penal. You're not going to be penalized for sin, but you still are struggling with the power of sin. And the renewing of your mind helps you get that lift. Just like gravity pulls an airplane down, there's always the presence of gravity on an airplane. But if an airplane can start moving fast enough, the principle of lift takes it up. It's still got the pull of gravity, but it's flying. It's sanctified. And same thing, we will always have the pull of sin, but if we can start living in the Word of God, we can have that sanctification, that power, the principle of lift takes us above the power of sin. It's still going to be pulling on you, but something greater. The Holy Spirit, the presence of the Word, your renewed mind, you're living the sanctified life. You're still being pulled by gravity. But right here, glorified, the physical resurrection, these people right here, if this is the rapture, they have just been glorified. They had been saved. They'd renewed their mind during time. But now, for the first time, salvation is theirs in a way that we've never experienced it. We will someday. So they say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their face before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, here's the question. Wow. Great scene. This must be representing something. What does this represent? Well, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? John, you're getting caught up in the moment. You're like, you know, taking pictures and selfies and said, don't you have some questions, John? It's like, no, this is just so cool. I'm so glad to be here. It's like, I've got something you should ask. Who are they and where did they come from? Who are all these people singing about salvation in these white robes? And then, John, where did they come from? Because they weren't here a minute ago, and now they're here. Oh, yeah, that's a good question, I answered. Sir, you know, because obviously I didn't even think about it. So what is the answer? He said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. I mean, they came out of the great tribulation. Now, you still got Jews on the land. You still got Gentiles that are hiding in caves. Who are these that have come out? You've already got dead martyrs under the altar. Who are these that have just popped up? I mean, I think we're screaming rapture here. They've gone to meet the Lord in the air before he returns to the earth. It's, for me, it's becoming more and more obvious, I think. It goes on, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, now all the things they suffered during those first maybe 3.5 years or so of the tribulation, they've all been neutralized. Here it is. They are before the throne of God. Paul says they'll be with the Lord forever. And serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never will they be thirsty. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now notice this group. It says, who are they? They are a great multitude that have come out of every nation, tribe, people, language. No matter how you want to break down classes of people, they are in this group. Nation, tribe, people, language. That is a great contrast between the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 8. Those are 144,000 who have come out of the 12 tribes of Israel. You see the contrast? The first, these are Israelites. These, from every tribe, nation, language, however you want to slice or dice people up, they came out of those groups. Then you got Israel. You got Israel in one sense. You've got now, I think, the raptured church that is it's the harvesting of the Gentile ministry. It's the harvesting of the church that Paul began going to the Gentile world. This is everybody's been brought out of it now. That's what chapter 7. Who can stand before the Lord? Chapter 6 ends. Well, the 144,000 Jews and those who have been justified, sanctified, and now glorified. And they're standing there singing before the Lord. Meanwhile, if you're not one of the 144,000 or one of the raptured church, you're on the earth, you're running and hiding in caves, hoping you can die real quick, but we're not going to let you. Oh, isn't that a great gospel message? Okay, that is chapter 6 and 7, and I've got to quit. Now begins, chapter 8 begins talking about the trumpets, and this is the judgment that's coming on the earth. And again, how do you put this together in a sequential form? And here's the verse right here that it means something. Chapter 8, verse 1. One of those verses that just is still hanging there. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And, I mean, apart from the terrible joke I heard many years ago, well, that just shows the men got raptured first. It's like, what? It's like that, you know. Yeah, I didn't say that. Not in this age. That's a 70s joke. But, you know, no. But, I mean, it's like the only thing, Pastor, I've heard, they joke about it. It's like, what's that mean? It's like there's silence in heaven for half an hour. There's something's preparing. Something's happening, getting ready for it. But then what takes place now, what follows then is the trumpets. And this is now the beginning of the wrath. And that's chapter 8, chapter 9, and then we get over to chapter 10 where I kind of started earlier tonight. Chapter 10, the little scroll, and now we start talking chapter 11 and 12 about Israel and the beast and what's taking place now on the earth. So the church is gone, and now the Jews are fleeing, and that lines up again with this chart that I was presenting. It's 8:04, and it's time to quit. Jim, did you want to say something, please?
Martyrs under the altar of given white
Right. That's you're asking a question that people try to answer, and I just don't feel comfortable going there. Because there's now you're getting into that, what kind of a body do they have today? I mean, people that are in heaven today, sometimes it's called the transitional body, an intermediate body. Moses and Elijah appeared, and they were recognized. They didn't have their resurrected body, but their other body turned to dust. What kind of body did they have? And it's just one of those areas of theology. You've got the physical body. You've got the resurrected body. Jesus is easy to answer. Jesus' body was in the grave. He came back. That body walked out of the grave, sealed. But our bodies are put in the grave. They stay in the grave until the resurrection. So, but I would be confident in saying this, just to make a, you know, kind of like a, the post, what are we playing between, is I can't answer that for sure. But I do know the resurrection has not happened yet. So people that are in heaven today have not, in a sense, been glorified. They're not resurrected, because that's even Paul teaches, the dead will rise first and meet us, and we'll meet them in the air. So, not in the fullness. For Jesus talks about that day of the resurrection, and there's that the resurrection of the dead. Obviously, they're alive. Obviously, they're conscious. Well, some people believe in soul sleep right here. Again, I don't buy into soul sleep, but some people think, to solve this problem, that when you die, the word in the scriptures is sleep. And I think it refers to death. It looks like they're asleep, but some people think it actually means soul sleep. I mean, you can read this in theology books. I mean, not quirky little paperbacks, but I mean volumes of theology books, that they are asleep. And the day of the resurrection is the same for all of us. It's just like the day we die, we go to sleep. And Paul died 2,000 years ago. I'll die someday, but we'll all go to sleep. And then the day of the resurrection, we all come back at the same time. It's like, wow. And I don't. That answers some of those questions you're getting into, but it leaves a whole bunch of other stuff really goofy for me. So I don't. That, when you get into those areas, when you ask, for example, I'll quit. When you ask a question, and to answer a specific question, you've got to come over here and create this. But by creating this answer, you create 10 more problems. This is not the answer. You still have a question. And that's hard for me. And I guess the older I've gotten, I've learned to accept that, because I've tried. And if you ask me, sometimes my only answer is, that's a question. And I think that's the word mystery in the Bible. There's things we don't understand. And there's things we do understand that we live by the truth that we have, but there's certain things we don't understand. We live by faith, not by sight. So, right. If we accept the rapture of the church as the day of the resurrection for the church, then yes, they are glorified. Yep. And so, and that would be the people that are under the altar. No, because now what I'm getting into now, what I've just presented is the resurrection of the church. Now we're going to have a resurrection of the Old Testament saints. We're going to have the resurrection of the dead. So what you're going to have is us, and we do have a word. Some people argue against that. There's got to be one resurrection, the day of the resurrection. But when you read that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about Christ the first fruits, then us in our order. It's a military term, and I've referred to it before, and I can show it to you in 1 Corinthians 15. It's like first comes the archers, then comes the cavalry, then comes the foot soldiers, each in their turn. And so the resurrection, Christ was the first, and then we'll all follow in our turn, the church. The Jews, the millennials, however that order would be, that there's going to be a series of resurrections. Now I've just established a theological doctrine or a point that may not answer the question. It answers this question, that there's going to be a series of resurrections, but others would say there's a day of resurrection when Jesus says, they'll hear my voice, some will rise to everlasting life, some to eternal damnation. Makes it sound like there's a moment of the resurrection and not this series of resurrections. So those are again, things you need to talk about. And I'm going to pray and leave before you ask any more questions. Now, it's good stuff, and I'd like to, you know, iron it out. But sometimes the best thing to do is talk about it and leave it hang, because someday you're going to see something or read something that's going to be like, boom, it's going to be just obvious. And if that day doesn't happen here, it's going to happen there. And be like, and that's where I'm probably going to want to make sure I'm going to go hide somewhere and say, well, it's like in Zechariah when it talks about, you know, saying, I wasn't a teacher. I never taught, because it's like, Aren't you a Bible teacher? No. I was a shop teacher. I had a few. Once in a while, I thought, No, I never said anything worthwhile. Because on that day, it's going to be like, oh, no, because it's going to be so obvious. So I'll pray and quit. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may again handle it diligently, that we'd seek your truth, not our own agenda. Father, we ask that we may find encouragement and strength in your scripture, but also that we may help others find strength and encouragement to stand firm for you and to proclaim the truth and to make decisions in their life. We do thank you for the salvation you've provided for us and that is taking place in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again.